What is up, New Journey? Let's do this thing. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to continue journeying to the Gospel of Matthew. If you are new to New Journey this morning, we believe in systematic exposition. We preach line by line, verse by verse through books of the Bible. We've been journeying through Matthew for about a year and a half now, and we are sort of trending towards the end. Probably won't finish it completely before the summer is out as I get ready to take a little short sabbatical. Please be here during that month when I'm out. I'll be here every week, or generally every week. I just won't be preaching. We're going to let John Bradbury, our new teaching pastor and church administrator, take about a month and preach with you guys. And even in that month of July, 10th Street Baptist Church, an African-American fellowship from right here in town from which we have sort of formed a partnership, they will come here, and we'll play by their rules that Sunday, by the way. We'll take up the offering the way they take it up. We'll do the music the way they do it. We're even going to maybe explore the idea of starting when they start, which is quite a bit earlier than we do. So yeah, I won't panic you this morning and give you the actual start time, but we'll give you that as we get a little bit closer to it. So anyway, back in Matthew chapter 27. Now, you got two sermon outlines this morning. The one that was on the seat when you came in that's in black and white, that is the one we're actually going to use. I was on vacation this week and came in and just kind of looked at my notes last night and decided that I just didn't like the flow of things. I wanted to change a few things around. And so you got one in your bulletin. You can use that as a grocery list or something later on during the week, not during the sermon, but you can use that for something like that later on this week. But the one you had on your seat, that's the one we're going to look at. And I forgot my iPad this morning, and so we're going to go old school, and you guys are actually going to have to like live with me kind of looking at my notes on a piece of paper, all right? So here we go, Matthew chapter 27. Let's read the first two verses. That'll kind of set up where we're going this morning as we kind of look at what happened to Judas and then Jesus kind of continuing down this road towards crucifixion. Verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So last week we ended with the trial of Jesus. The Sanhedrin Council, the ruling body of the Jews, they had heard the case against Jesus. And because they had already made up their mind that Jesus was guilty and must die and go away, they found him guilty of the crime of blasphemy. That's the Jewish crime of claiming to be God, and for which the only punishment was death. But they have two problems. First, as Jews living under Roman authority, they could not execute anyone. Only the Romans would have been allowed to perform executions. And so secondly, if they're going to see Jesus executed, they're going to have to convince the Roman governor Pilate, who could care less about Jewish law and Jesus breaking it, that it was in his personal best interest and in the best interest of the Roman government to kill and execute Jesus. So now we move into verse 3 in this regret of Judas. So here's what Matthew is going to do. He's going to interrupt this trial of Jesus for just a moment to sort of share with us a little snippet. If we were watching a movie, this is kind of a cutaway to sort of give us a sort of a side perspective of what happened to Judas. So read with me verses 3 down through verse 10. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." All right, so let's move into this regret of Judas. Now, Judas, according to verse 3 here, he changes his mind. But that does not mean that Judas repented and found the forgiveness of God. And so I want to spend just a few moments this morning talking about the difference between regret and repentance. All right, so we're going to work through this regret of Judas, and then we're going to kind of go into some of the differences between regret and repentance, because it has become popular in our modern theology to just sort of boil repenting down to just a change of mind. And so because of that, you might be tempted to read Matthew 27:3 and believe that Judas changing his mind here is a sign of his repentance. So it says Judas is... In other translations, it says Judas was seized with remorse. This is from the Greek word meta Meloma. I can't pronounce Greek. I'm sorry. I have a degree. I promise you. I passed Greek in seminary. I just can't pronounce the words. All right. Now, this verb, this phrase, this Greek word that's translated as change of mind, it's actually a much rarer translation in the New Testament than the typical verb for repenting, which would be metaneo. All right, so the word that Matthew uses here for change of mind is this long word that I can't pronounce, and the typical New Testament word for repentance or repenting is metaneo. And so the word that Matthew uses here, it actually refers more to regret, which falls far short of full-fledged repentance. Now, here's what's interesting to me. If Judas, and I just want to explore this for a moment, if Judas had repented, God would have forgiven him. And the reason why we know that is because God forgave others who had killed Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read the first sermon of the church preached by Peter after the Holy Spirit falls upon he and the other disciples at the day of Pentecost. And so look with me all the way down to verse 22 in Acts chapter 2. And then we're going to skip over in just a moment to verses 37 and 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, this is Peter speaking. Temple courtyard, day of Pentecost, hundreds of thousands of Jews. We know at least 3,000 got saved that very day. How many were listening? We have no idea. So let's just call it 30,000 to be safe. All right, 30,000 Jews, temple courtyard. This is Peter's sermon. Now, this is not the way to draw a crowd, by the way. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, that's not the way to get your church plant started, right? You guys killed Jesus. Anybody want to join the church, right? So this is sort of Peter's strategy. He gives them the bad news. They had killed God's Messiah when they killed Jesus. And Peter doesn't mince words, right? Peter doesn't mince words about this. And he makes sure that they understand that they were, at least in some part, directly responsible for Jesus' death at the hands of the Romans. But then Peter gives them the good news. Now, I can't read the whole thing to you because that would go beyond what we're trying to do in this sermon. But here's the good news. I'm just going to give you sort of the summary of it. Because God is sovereign, and because the death of God the Son, Jesus Christ, was the plan God had set in motion before the foundation of the world for the forgiveness of the sin of all of mankind, that meant that all of their sin, ironically, including killing Jesus, could be forgiven. And if they trusted in the death of Jesus, and that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead like what was being rumored around in Jerusalem, they would be forgiven. Isn't that fascinating? They killed Jesus. They don't get any credit for it, but somehow in the sovereignty of God, it was that death that now had won and achieved the forgiveness of all their sins if they just trust in it. That's the good news. And so Peter preaches the gospel, the good news of the gospel, of what God had accomplished on all of our behalves in Jesus. And then we read in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 that it cut them to the heart. So read that with me in verse 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter preaches the gospel, they're cut to the heart, they interrupt his sermon and they say, "What do we have to do to take hold of and possess this forgiveness?" And Peter responds with a simple command that all they needed to do was repent and be baptized. Now you can't throw away the be baptized. As Southern Baptists, we love the repent part. We want to throw away baptism. I'm going to explain to you in just a moment why that is so important. But the overall point that I'm making here is that Judas could have been forgiven. God forgave these men who had chanted for the blood of Jesus. Why not Judas? All Judas needed to do was the same thing Peter instructed them to do. Repent. To just turn to Jesus, fall wholly upon his grace and mercy, and trust fully in the death of Jesus to forgive his sins. All of his sins, including betraying Jesus and causing his death. Judas just needed to repent. Friends, that's all you need to do is repent. And so let's talk for just a moment about the difference between regret and repentance, because repentance is more than just changing what we believe. It means putting what we believe, putting that belief, that thing we've changed our mind about, now we have to put it into action. Judas felt regret over his sin, but he never repented of his sin. We know that because of what he did, right? We know that because of what he did. I'll make that point in just a moment. So repentance is far different than regret. The most common illustration for repentance, and I don't know if you caught this one in a vacation Bible school somewhere along the way, but the most common illustration for repentance is that we are sort of walking through life in rebellion and against God and in our sin, and we're walking this direction, and at some point, the light of the gospel sort of explodes onto the scene, and then we turn 180 degrees and start walking in the opposite direction. Now, while that illustration is true in what it states, I believe it's actually incomplete. There is more to repentance than just changing your mind about sin. Repentance is more than just making the decision to turn from sin. It also involves acting upon or following through on that change of mind with some action. In other words, we don't just turn around and walk away from sin, but in genuine repentance, we walk away from sin and to Jesus. And even beyond that, because we become convinced that Jesus is better than our sin, we not only now walk more towards Jesus, but we actually start to walk with Jesus when we repent. Make sense? So we're going down the road towards sin. We believe that Jesus is better. We turn from sin and walk to Jesus, but not just to Jesus. We begin to walk with Jesus in genuine repentance. And so we not only go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, but we embrace His life and His ways. And then we do this radical thing where we actually start trying to copy everything from Jesus' life into our own lives. So the fact that there's more to repentance than just changing our mind, I believe that's illustrated even in what Peter told the Jews. Do you remember Peter didn't just tell them to repent, but he told them to repent and be baptized. Peter caused them to follow through on their change of mind about themselves and Jesus with some action. Now he's not adding baptism to salvation, he's calling them to demonstrate the genuineness of their salvation by acting that out, following through with it with some action. And we miss this whole part about baptism. Repent, be baptized. Pastor, how is baptism really that big, strong action of really following through on repentance? Well, because baptism for us is a really nice church ceremony, but for Jews, it's a funeral. It really is. It's a funeral. In baptism, we are telling the world that we identify with Jesus, that we believe He is God alone, and He alone has done what needed to be done for us to be forgiven by God. And when we make that decision in America, and especially in the Deep South, we're patted on the back for such a decision, but not the Jews. For these Jews in Acts chapter 2, being baptized in public pools surrounding the temple after Peter preached, this was not just a confession that Jesus was the truth. It was renouncing Judaism and confessing that Judaism was a lie. To embrace that Jesus was the truth meant they had to let go of Judaism, which meant that they had to look at their parents and their loved ones and tell them, you are not right with God. You will not enjoy His eternal kingdom as long as you continue to believe in Judaism. Now you're not going to get patted on the back. We're not doing calligraphy certificates for that one, right? We celebrate baptism in the Southern Baptist Church, and we should celebrate it. But we celebrate it with a golf clap, right? These Jewish families held funeral processions through the streets for those who had been baptized because they considered them dead, dead to their families. These first Christians didn't just change their mind about Jesus. They demonstrated the fact that they had become full circle on Jesus. And despite the fact that they had killed Him, they were now willing to lay their lives down and die to themselves and their families and even their heritage because of their new convictions about Jesus. In other words, repentance involves more than a decision. If it's genuine, it will have some action attached to it. Make sense? As I write here, a belief in Jesus in your outline, not attached to some action to validate it, is a delusion and not a belief. There is a word that psychiatrists use to describe a person who has a belief that doesn't change what that person does in reality. They call it a delusion. A belief in Jesus that doesn't change what we do and fundamentally who we are on the inside is not a belief at all. No matter how sincere it is, it's a delusion. My belief in gravity, for instance, is worthless if I walk off buildings because what I claim to believe is not changing or transforming what I do. If I claim to believe in gravity and then jump off bridges, then I would be considered delusional because my belief was not translating into reality. Do you get that? No matter how sincere I feel about Jesus, if my belief in Him is not transforming what I do, and more importantly, who I am and even what I desire, then my belief in Jesus is worthless and a delusion. Our belief in Jesus, if you will, should have a story attached to it. Right? I want you to think about it that way. Our belief in Jesus should have some story attached to it. Every true follower of Jesus should be able to chronicle their story of not only believing in Jesus, but walking with Jesus every single day. There should be some area of your life, you can just fill the blank in, that you can point to and say, hey, the way I do this or the way I approach this area of my life is now way different than it would have been, or from the way I used to do it or see it, because of the time that I have spent walking with Jesus and what he has taught me as I follow him. Make sense? There has to be a story. Your belief in Jesus is no good if there's no story attached to it. Many of us have no story. We have morality, we just don't have a story. Somewhere along the way, we began to teach people that to walk with Jesus meant to avoid the things the church defined as immoral. That was the sum total of what it meant to follow after Jesus, just to avoid what the church defined as immoral, which for the most part in the South, if you're not from the South, you may not get this sort of illustration, but in the South, that essentially meant you didn't drink, you didn't cuss, you didn't commit adultery, and if you were a teenage girl going to church camp, you didn't wear a two-piece bathing suit, right? That's what it meant to follow Jesus. The reason many of you don't have a story to tell about walking with Jesus that you've bought that lie. You have defined being his follower as just being morally superior to others who are not confessing to be his follower. You don't have a story. You only have your morality. True repentance is more than just walking towards Jesus. Because we have defined repentance that way, we've created a scenario in people's minds where they assume that if they're becoming more moral each year, that must mean they have truly repented because they're a little closer to Jesus down that road than they used to be, in this morally perfect Jesus than they used to be. And that must mean they must have repented. To repent means not only to walk towards Jesus, but it means to walk with Jesus as well. It means not only pursuing personal holiness, and if I can just say this real quick as a side note, there is absolutely nothing wrong. You should be pursuing personal holiness and morality, right? To live up to the expectations and commands of God. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but you can't define totally what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to walk with Jesus as just, hey, I'm a little better morally than I used to be. Because the truth of the matter is, some of you are just more naturally moral than others. I'm not. I'm just not. I mean, if it wasn't for Jesus, I can promise you I wouldn't be in this room this morning or any other church room. I just wouldn't be. Some of you may not be in that boat. Some of you are religious. You've grown up doing the right things and the rules in the South especially. So you come to church on Sunday mornings. That's my wife. And if not for her being so stuck to those rules, I would have never heard the gospel and been saved. So praise God for that. Right? But some of you are just more naturally moral than others. Right? So you can't really point to your morality and just say, hey, I'm doing better. And by the way, some of your morality, some of it just gets better as you get older, right? You just get tired and you don't want to sin anymore. And you see opportunities and you're just like, man, no, I'm just going to sit here, you know? Do you get what I'm saying? So you can't boil what it means to follow Jesus down to pursuing personal holiness. You have to also then attach that to pursuing the glory of God, of letting go of more of what you want for yourself each year so that you can pursue more of what God wants for the world, which is essentially to worship him as his children and disciples. Our faith in Jesus must have a story. And this is what James, the brother of Jesus, means when he writes in James 2:17 that faith without works is dead. It's not real if there's no story. It's a delusion and a figment of your imagination. Now, before getting back to Judas, let me add that what we do alone is not what defines us as followers of Jesus. Nobody here is claiming that we're saved because of what we do. I'm just simply stating what the New Testament states all over the place, which is that what we do, while it may not cause our salvation, it does in fact validate that our salvation has occurred and that God's Spirit is alive within us, making us new and conforming us into the image of Jesus. After all, Ephesians 2:10, we love Ephesians 2:8-9. It's not by works that you have been saved, but by grace so that no man could boast. We forget the end of Ephesians 2:10. It is for good works that you have been saved. Right? What you do validates that what you're claiming on the inside to believe is legitimate and real. All right, so how does all this relate back to Judas? That's probably what you're thinking. Well, because what Judas does next gives us one more clue. That while Judas felt remorse and he felt regret over what he had done, he was never given the gift of conviction. And so let's look at what Judas does here. Judas demonstrates regret and not repentance by committing suicide instead of turning to Jesus. Judas goes to these Jewish leaders, he throws this blood money at their feet, and then he goes out and he kills himself. Essentially, by killing himself, Judas has chosen to deal with his sin himself rather than trust that Jesus had already dealt with it for him. Suicide is such a mystery. And don't you hear me say any of this without any seasoning of grace? I'm a little over 1 year ago, my 15-month-old younger brother, my best friend growing up, killed himself. So don't you hear me say anything about suicide in an unkind way. But I have to be honest. It is such a mystery. It's just hard for me to get how a person, and I'm sure for most of you as we have these conversations, maybe some of you have been suicidal and you do get this, but for those who have never been there, it's just hard to get how a person can get to the point where they're in such inner agony and pain that they believe death by their own hands is preferable to life and their only hope of relief and escape. I just can't imagine the despair that would have to engulf a person for them to believe that death is better than life. But it would be negligent, it would be arrogant, it would be irresponsible for me to assume that every person who commits suicide commits them for the same reason. But I can tell you that beyond the shadow of a doubt, in most cases, the reason why that person commits suicide is because they can no longer deal with the spiritual and mental anguish they feel, and it stems from the shame and guilt they have inside of them over who they are and what they've done. The best proof of that is the suicide letter, which almost without exception, always includes an apology to a person or a whole family over something or many things that they have done and for which they ultimately cannot forgive themselves, even if those who love them have forgiven them over it. They want to escape the pain. They want to feel there's hope for them again, but no matter what they do, hope seems to just slip through their fingers, and so they do what we find unthinkable, and they kill themselves. Judas felt regret. He was genuinely sorry for what he had done. But him being sorry and feeling remorse over his sin did not lead him to Jesus, but led instead for him to deal with his sin himself. The difference between Judas and, say, Peter was not just in regret versus repentance, but it was also in condemnation versus conviction. Judas felt condemnation. So I want to just give you some of the differences here between condemnation and conviction. Judas felt condemnation, but was not given the gift of conviction from God. Now, maybe it sounds strange to you that I would call conviction a gift from God, but this is the way Jesus describes it in John 16:7-15. I encourage you to go and read that at some point this week. Jesus describes he's getting ready to go to the cross. He's in the upper room with the disciples. He's describing all these things to them. And then he goes and says this crazy thing about how it would be better for him to go and die, because if he dies, the helper will come. Right? And then he starts to lay out the helper is the Holy Spirit. And he starts to lay out the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit. And basically he lays out this. The Holy Spirit's responsible for several things, but at least amongst those things he's responsible for, he's responsible for convicting mankind of sin and righteousness and leading them to the truth. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, through the conviction that only He, the Holy Spirit, can bring, shows us the truth about ourselves and Jesus. That's the key. We know the truth about ourselves. I'll establish that in just a moment. But the Holy Spirit not only establishes or shows us the truth about ourselves, but then He also shows us the truth about Jesus, which then causes us to run to Jesus, repenting of who we are and what we've done. Judas felt condemnation, but was never given the gift of conviction from God, because condemnation and conviction are truly quite different from one another. First, condemnation is from within ourselves. Condemnation is from within ourselves. It is our own inner voice that continually reminds us of our sin, and that deep down we're rotten, crooked, wretched souls that have rebelled against God. The truth is, we don't need the gospel to condemn us. We don't even need God's Ten Commandments to condemn us. We condemn ourselves. In Romans 2, flip over there with me. I want to show you this verse. It's really cool. In Romans chapter 2, let's just start in verse 14. I think you could, the whole section would include verses 12 on down. But let's just start in verse 14. And here's what Paul's essentially going to do. He's going to point out the fact that although God had given, think about this now, just hear this so I can set this up. Paul's going to essentially point out, he's going to say, despite the fact that God has given the Ten Commandments to the Jews alone, He points out that all Gentile cultures and belief systems and value systems essentially believed the same things were right and wrong as the Jews, in spite of the fact that God had never given them the Ten Commandments. And he uses this as a proof of the existence of God and that God has sewn or woven into the very fabric of who we are as human beings, that there is a standard, there is an expectation, and that there is a creator, and that he will hold us accountable to meet that standard and expectation. Are you with me? All right. So let's read verses 14 on down. For when the Gentiles, who don't have the law, by nature do what the law requires, that means it's just natural. Nobody has to teach them that murder is wrong. They just get it. Right? That's what he's saying. They are a law to themselves even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So I love that Paul describes here that the Gentiles, despite the fact that they don't have the Ten Commandments, they're still condemned because they testify against themselves by the fact that they have consciences and write legal codes that basically mirror the Ten Commandments, that they get that God has a standard, God has a law, and they are held accountable to obey it. Right? He even describes, I love what he says here, he describes conflicting thoughts. Right? He's describing a person, I don't know if you've ever been there, where you're doing something and you don't necessarily know that you have a Bible verse that tells you it's wrong, but deep down on the inside, it just doesn't feel right. You ever had that moment? Right? That's what Paul's talking about with conflicting thoughts. Something just tells each one of us as human beings, even if we're not Christians and atheists, that what we're doing and who we are is not quite in agreement with what our Creator wants far and from us. And condemnation then is just, a logical statement. Condemnation is just natural to being human. It's just natural to being human. We all get that we're not right, and as a result, condemned to spend eternity separated from God our Creator, regardless of what we say we believe. So condemnation is from within ourselves. But here's what conviction is. Conviction is not from within ourselves, it's from God, and it must be given to us from outside of ourselves. Conviction is a gift that God gives. Our sin is like a blindfold. Jesus described this many times in the Gospel of Matthew. Our sin is like a blindfold that we can't untie unless God comes and takes it off of our eyes for us. We'll wind up continuing to wander in the dark, groping for joy and fulfillment, but ultimately unable to find it. Let me give you another difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation keeps us focused on ourselves. Condemnation keeps us thinking about our own wretchedness. It won't let go of our past or who we were back in the day. Conviction agrees with us that, yes, we are deplorable at our core, and we have indeed done everything that our own inner voice and Satan accuses us of, but it won't let us keep our eyes set there. But instead, conviction from God moves our eyes to Jesus and focuses us once again on how perfect He has been in our place, and that this, His perfection, according to God, is all that matters, not what we've done. Conviction won't let us forget that we're not defined by what we've done this week. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are defined by what He has done, not by what you're doing. Conviction reminds us at all times that Christianity is not about what we do, but rather what Jesus has done in our place. One final difference between condemnation and conviction is that condemnation leads to despair, while conviction leads to dependence. Condemnation causes us to despair because it convinces us that we must deal with our own sin and fix what we've done on our own before we even think about approaching God. This is Judas. Judas felt an overwhelming sense of despair because he thought he had to fix what he had done. And when he realized there was nothing he could do to fix it, he decides to, instead of running to Jesus, he decides to fix it himself by killing himself. And he hoped deep down, I believe, let me stand here because there's the Bible and I'm here. I believe Judas hoped deep down that maybe by killing himself, instead of letting God sort of get his revenge, maybe if Judas killed himself, I believe Judas hoped that he might atone for his sins that way and maybe God would accept him once again. Not in the Bible, that's just sort of from what I have gathered over the years as I have studied. And here's what's interesting. But what Judas did, even in his death, by hanging himself on a tree, according to Jewish law, as stated in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, any man who died upon a tree was cursed in his death. By taking and killing himself and hanging himself on a tree, Judas essentially cursed himself even in death, according to Jewish law. Judas felt despair, not dependence. Judas felt despair because he was trying to take his sin upon himself. Judas figured, hey, I'll just deal with this all by myself. That's what condemnation does. It leads to despair. But conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it leads to dependence. Instead of telling us that we have to fix what we've done and who we've been in our sin and rebellion against God, conviction sends us running to Jesus and depending on Him to take our sin upon Himself. And not just fix what we've done, but obliterate what we've done and who we've been and make us new creations with new desires and children of God again and not just His creations. That's what the whole conviction of the Holy Spirit does. There was still hope for Judas. God would have forgiven him. He only needed to move on from regret and towards genuine repentance. But Judas didn't see it that way. And he chose to deal with his sin his own way and to take it upon himself. When he realized there was nothing he could do to fix it, that realization, it crushed him. And rather than turn to the Jesus he betrayed, he just assumed God would not have him. So, let's quickly move on and look at the sovereignty of God in this blood money. Judas goes and throws the money that they had given him at the feet of the leaders, and he goes out and kills himself. Now these leaders are in a pickle. Judas couldn't keep the money because it was blood money. Essentially what he's saying is, what can I go buy with this? Because every time I buy whatever I buy, every time I look at it, all I'm going to be able to think about is how I had earned this money. And for the same reason, these leaders, they can't keep the money either. Right? You get that, right? These Jewish leaders, they can't take the money back. It was paid for a hit. I mean, let's just be honest, a tithe check or a generous donation from the Colombian drug cartel to New Journey, that would make all of us a little bit uncomfortable. Are you with me? This is the scene. This is kind of what's going on. This is their pickle. So God in His sovereignty uses this money in two ways. He uses it in a good work and in fulfillment of prophecy. So first, let me give you the good work. These leaders, they decide to use the money to build a cemetery in which to bury unclean or unclaimed people. Church tradition says that they went out and actually bought the field in which Judas killed himself, and then they used it for this cemetery. This would be a cemetery for the homeless, sinners who died on the streets, non-Jews who moved to Jerusalem and died in Jerusalem while apart from their family and with no one to claim the body. Maybe even, probably even lepers who died apart from their family who by Jewish law could not come and claim their body, since that would mean having to touch their body and touch something that was considered unclean. In other words, God takes this unclean money and He puts it to use in a holy good work of burying the unclean whom God still cared for. As an illustration of this, just how God maybe takes what was intended for evil, maybe even money, and uses it in His good purposes. My father-in-law was a student pastor for many years. At one point, he was probably the oldest student pastor in the United States of America. I mean, it's not many 58-year-olds still rocking the camp, you know, in the summer with their students, right? So once, the local bingo parlor wrote the church a substantial check, and the whole purpose of writing this check was they wanted the church to use this money to pay for extra kids to go to church camp who maybe couldn't afford to go. And so my father-in-law is now conflicted. This was the 80s, and maybe many of you were born in the 80s. Actually, many of you were born in the 90s, which is scary to me. But this was the 80s, and if you don't know anything about the 80s, this was when rampant legalism would even label a sweet little blue-haired lady playing bingo. They would call those people degenerate gamblers. All right? That's kind of what the idea is. This is why he's conflicted. I know you're like, what's he conflicted about? Because bingo was considered gambling. It was the 80s. It was a weird time. All right? So now he goes and he asks his pastor what to do. His pastor says, take that money and put it in the bank and take as many kids with you as possible to hear the gospel. That's what you do. They would use this money for the good purposes of God and to share the gospel despite of how it was earned. And this is the same thing that God does with this blood hit money that Judas had. The second thing that God does in His sovereignty here is He uses their actions to fulfill prophecy. Not only was God taking this evil blood money and putting it to work in a good way by the actions of these leaders, not only was this a good work, but for Matthew, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't know if you caught that in there in verse 8. In verse 9, he says, then what was fulfilled would have been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Matthew had written his gospel to the Jews. This was his intended primary audience, and his hope is to convince them that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, or the Jewish word there for Savior from God. And so very often in his gospel, what Matthew does is he records an event in the life of Jesus and then connects it back to an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, or that somebody else did something, and by doing that, they fulfilled a prophecy in that event as well. So this is really interesting to me, that one of the greatest proofs that we have that Jesus is legit, that Jesus is the real deal, God the Son in human flesh, and that the Bible truly is God's written word and 100% reliable, are the number of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. In his first coming, Jesus fulfilled 120 distinct prophecies. Now, when I say distinct prophecies, I'm not including the ones that maybe a non-believer might throw up and say, whoa, now, we're talking about, if you just accept the Bible at all, you really can't deny that Jesus fulfilled these 120 distinct Old Testament prophecies in his first coming. Now, according to the Popular Encyclopedia of Apologetics, the chances of 120 prophecies from the Old Testament being fulfilled in the life of one man is 1 in an 84, then followed by 131 zeros. Now, I don't even have like an ability to compute that number. Some of you are out there with your eyes squinted. Maybe if you come up with it, let me know afterwards, and I'll stop saying 131 zeros. But I have no idea how to compute that. The chances of all of these prophecies being like fulfilled in one man, it was so astronomical that by the time Jesus arrived, many Jews had become convinced that there wouldn't be just one Messiah, but multiple ones, because this was the only way all the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament could have possibly been fulfilled. In his book, Beyond Belief to Conviction, Josh McDowell takes these odds and he says that the chances of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one man would be like marking a quarter with a Sharpie and then filling the state of Texas hip deep with quarters and then going in, wading into that like Texas-sized pool of quarters, hip deep, and pulling the one you marked with a Sharpie out on the first try blindfolded. Those are the odds. Seriously, those are the odds. That's what that number means, to give you some sort of like way to framework to understand that. These leaders buying the field in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah is just one more evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of God, which I find ironic because this is the very thing the Jewish leaders are trying to disprove by killing Jesus. And they only wind up furthering the evidence that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Finally, let's move down and let's read verses 11 on down. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The governor here is Pilate. Jesus said, "You've said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, that would be the Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Having nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So now Matthew sort of moves us forward in this trial of Jesus. The Jews have made their decision about Jesus, and now they come to convince the Roman governor, Pilate. Jesus stands before Pilate. He's asked if what the Jews are accusing him of is true. Pilate just wants to simply know, are you the king of the Jews or not? And the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of this to Pilate. By the way, they're hoping that Pilate would see anybody claiming to be the king of the Jews as a threat to Roman rule and peace in the city, and therefore a threat that needed to be eliminated. And Jesus never responds to the accusations of the Jews against him, which only further intrigues Pilate. Pilate asks Jesus again, "Are you the king of the Jews, as they claim?" And Jesus affirms he is indeed king of the Jews. Basically, in Kevin Edgey's, he just says, "You said it, and I ain't correcting you, am I?" Right? "You said it so." That took y'all a little while. You need to get on your game a little bit, all right? Pilate, he has this inkling that Jesus is not a criminal, that the only thing Jesus had actually done wrong was tick off the Jewish leaders. Pilate probably senses at some point that what was happening here was the Jewish leaders trying to manipulate him and get him to help them execute a personal vendetta against Jesus. Even his wife comes and warns him that she's had a nightmare that very day about the murder of Jesus. But still, Pilate's a politician. Politicians stay in office by keeping the largest number of people happy with their performance. And these Jewish leaders are very important to keeping peace in the city. Without their help, Jerusalem would be a powder keg and in a constant state of uproar and rebellion, which would upset Caesar back in Rome and cost Pilate his post and his power. So Pilate now is in a pickle and he needs a way out. And so he decides, I'll let the crowds decide what to do with Jesus. Pilate certainly knew how popular Jesus was with the crowds, and he would have bet his life that the crowds will set Jesus free. Pilate's a politician. If you're a politician, I'm not saying all politicians are bad people, but all good politicians, they make sure when they call for a vote, they want to ensure that they get the result that they want. And so Pilate decides to kind of rig the vote a little bit by asking the people to choose. So he's not going to just say, what do you want me to do with Jesus? He decides he's going to put a rapist, murdering terrorist named Barabbas and Jesus before the people and let one be set free while the other one is executed, thinking there's no way anybody would choose to set Barabbas back loose on the city when they could have Jesus back free. One major flaw in the politics of Pilate: it runs contrary to the plan of God. Had this been just a simple dispute between human beings, Pilate's political maneuvering would have been a masterful stroke of genius. What Pilate could not have known was that there was an eternal drama unfolding on the streets of Jerusalem that was as old as creation itself. God and Satan were waging war for the worship and souls and eternities of human beings. And Pilate could not manipulate this situation through political posturing to the outcome he liked. God had ordained these events. It was the only way for humanity to be rescued and saved from their sin. Jesus, God the Son, had to die and by his death pay the penalty that we as human beings owed to God because of our sin. So Pilate's plan implodes and backfires. Pilate would have bet his life that the crowds would choose to set Jesus free, but instead, under the influence of their leaders and ultimately the kingdom of darkness and Satan himself, they chant that they want Jesus, the one called the Christ, and they want to have his blood spilled on the cross. Pilate tries to ask him why. I don't know if he caught that. He tries to ask him why. What's he done? But the mob chants grow louder and louder to kill Jesus. Pilate's whole plan has gone up in smoke. The masses want Jesus dead, and his indecision about it is causing a riot. So if he doesn't kill Jesus and get to it soon, he's going to have South Central LA after the Rodney King verdict on his hands. So he calls for a bowl of water. He symbolically washes his hands of the unjust murder of Jesus. He's trying to claim, it's not me who wanted Jesus dead, but I'm only doing what you as the Jews wanted me to do. But Pilate is just as complicit in the murder of Jesus as these chanting Jews. Pilate knows that killing Jesus is unjust, but to keep his position, he gives in to peer pressure and he delivers Jesus to the Roman death squad. Pilate says the innocent blood of Jesus is on the hands of these Jews, and their response to me was extraordinarily chilling. They tell Pilate, put it on us. Yeah, put killing Jesus on us and put it on our children too, if that makes you feel better. But Pilate, whatever you do, stop stalling and get to spilling the blood of Jesus sooner rather than later. I want to close the way by summarizing what Matthew has done over the chapter 26 and the first part of chapter 27. He's shown us different people and their rejection of Jesus. Judas rejected Jesus out of frustration. He was mad. Jesus wasn't doing what he wanted Jesus to do. We've all known someone like that. Peter denied Jesus out of fear that he might die along with Jesus. We've all known people who were willing to follow Jesus while it was good, but when it got rough and things got like pretty tough on them, all of a sudden they quit and deny and betray Jesus. The Jewish leaders, they rejected Jesus out of jealousy. They hated the message of Jesus because it told themselves the truth about who they were and had revealed how unrighteous they really were. We've all known people who love Jesus as long as you don't bring up like him trying to transform and change who I am, because I like who I am and I'm good the way I am. Pilate rejected Jesus out of pride. He wanted to keep his power and status. We've all known people who heard the gospel message, were cut to the heart by it, but said, if I follow after Jesus, I'll have to take a pay cut, a less prominent position at my firm or at my company, and I won't be able to keep the post and the power that I have accumulated over these years. The fact of the matter is that there's as many reasons to reject Jesus as there are people on the planet. Everybody has their own reason, and every single one of them are worthless. None of us can wash the blood of Jesus off of our hands. We can't wash the blood of Jesus off of our hands. We can't claim that we've not been complicit in the murder of Jesus, because ultimately it was our sin that even created the need for Jesus to die in the first place. We are all directly responsible for the murder of Jesus. The same message and sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, I could stand and preach to you right now. This Jesus of Nazareth, God's Messiah, attested to you by many signs and wonders, you have killed because of your sins, and I have killed because of my sins. And we're so quick. Seriously, aren't we quick to forget that we're responsible for the murder of Jesus? That we are Judas's kiss? We are the denial of Peter? We are the witnesses, the lying witnesses that witnessed against Jesus? We're the jury that falsely convicted Jesus? We're Pilate choosing pride over righteousness? We're the whip on his back, the thorns on his head, the splinters that broke off in his skin? We're the nails through his hands and feet, the mocking voices in the crowd daring him to prove he's God by coming down? We're the mobs chanting and rooting for his murder? And yet God loves us, because he didn't create us to condemn us. He created us to know him, and not just to be his creation, but to be his children, for us to enjoy his presence, and for him to enjoy our enjoying of him. That's what worship is. That's why he came, to restore us back into that relationship, to take us from being enemies and make us friends again. Jesus came and dealt with our sin so that we wouldn't have to deal with it. And friends, his love for us is why he could have come down from the cross. He could have at any moment called upon 72,000 war angels to like launch an Uzi undercover attack like never before upon the earth and obliterate the whole place. But yet, because of his love for us, he chose to stay on the cross and die for us, the very ones hating, reviling, and spitting on him as he did it. He could have come down, he just wouldn't, because of his love for us. Now, at some point, we all hear the gospel. We all start to realize the truth about ourselves, and that we can't do anything to fix who we are. And when we do, we all respond one of two ways. We either, like Judas, we try and deal with it our own, because we don't trust God will take us the way we are, because maybe in our pride, we want to feel like that we have contributed to our salvation. Or like Peter, when he was told the tomb was empty, we run to see the risen Jesus and tell him how sorry we are for who we've been and what we've done, and we beg him to take us and make us his in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Those are the only two options, friends. Those are the only two options. The way of Judas is a suicide mission. It only leads to death. The way of Peter is the way through the narrow gate of Jesus and into real life. I'm here to tell you this morning, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, you've not gone too far. Peter denied Jesus, and if you ever read the last chapter of John, John 21, John's gospel closes, making it very clear that Jesus welcomed Peter back into his arms. And not on a probationary status, not contingent upon Peter getting some things together, he just welcomed Peter back. It gave him something incredible to do in his kingdom. The crowds had cheered for the blood of Jesus, and Jesus welcomes them into his family as his little brothers and sisters when they repented. You can't, look at me, you can't out-sin the grace of God. Wherever you are, he can reach you, and he can do the unthinkable. We find suicide unthinkable. What's unthinkable and like unfathomable is that God can take wretched sinners and take our hearts and wash them clean and wash the blood of Jesus off of our hands and give us new hearts and new desires and make us new creations, alive to him and dead to sin. That's what's unthinkable. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 59:1 that the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. I always like to say it this way, and our church is trending towards becoming so young, some of you won't get this reference, but I used to like to say that we can't outrun God's long Gumby arm of salvation. Wow, see, that's why I don't say it that way anymore. Nobody here even gets who Gumby is anymore. So let me give you another illustration. When I was a kid, my little brother and I, we loved to sit in the back of our back seat of our family's station wagon, because it was the 80s, and I guess all families, we didn't have minivans yet. We drove station wagons. But the main reason why we wanted to sit in the back seat was because we didn't think our parents could get to where we were. We were wrong. To our surprise, our mom's arm seemed to like stretch forever, and she could get to us, and she gave us a dose of old school discipline. I'll just let you fill in the blanks. And like what I remember being a little kid, I was like, man, how did mom's arm stretch all the way back here and get to us? It just seemed to go on forever. It's the same with God. It's the same with Jesus. He can reach you. It's not too late. You've not gone too far. If you're still trying to earn your way to heaven by the sweat of your own brow and being a good person, then you need to repent and embrace the forgiveness and the freedom God offers through what he has accomplished without your help through Jesus alone at the cross. If you already know that forgiveness and freedom, you need to rejoice. Not just today, but every day, and rejoice not just at what Jesus has done and God offers freely, but rejoice that Jesus embraces you as a brother, a co-inheritor of his kingdom, and is giving you something important to do in his kingdom until he returns. Isn't that good news? The fact that Jesus gives us something important to do, it only further cements the fact that he welcomes us back fully with open arms, not contingent, no probationary status, just come into my kingdom. I've got something important for you to do. Isn't that good news? My prayer is that God would have mercy on sinners and that God's people, saved by grace through Jesus, we would make much of him in all we do. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, you can do the unthinkable. I don't know where people are at this morning. I have no idea. My main prayer, Father, all day has just been, and all night last night, it's just been that your spirit would flood this room, that it would fill these people, that it would transform hearts. That, Father, whatever needed to be broken got broke this morning. Not because of my words, but because your spirit may have somehow used the words of a broken man to accomplish them. Father, my prayer has been that, Father, whatever needed to be encouraged, Father, you lifted it up and built it up. Not because anything I said was encouraging, but because the gospel is good news and it is encouraging enough. We don't need a preacher to stand up here and tell jokes and make us laugh and tell us how much God loves us in order to feel good about ourselves. All we have to do is believe the gospel. It's good news. It's encouraging news. So, Father, I don't know where people are at this morning. My deepest hope is that if there is someone here who's never repented of their sins and then followed through on their repentance with some action, that, Father, your Holy Spirit is doing the work that only your Holy Spirit can do this morning, and that it's not only showing them the truth about themselves, that they've not only felt guilt and shame and over their sin, but Father, they've moved beyond that to conviction, where they're not just seeing who they are, but they're starting to understand for the first time who Jesus is and how what he's done is all that matters. The prayer, Father, is that they run to him. If they've never done that in terms of salvation, Father, they'd run to him for salvation. Father, if we are saved and born again and made new by your word and by your work and by your gospel, and we have strayed from that, Father, I pray that those who have strayed would return. That they'd return and believe the gospel again this week. I seem to pray this very often, Father, in the close of sermons. But you know, I don't really have a lot to preach. I don't. All I've got is the gospel and the mission to make disciples. But it's all you left us. I want to repent this morning of that not being enough. Of somehow confusing walking with you as being like I'm thinking that somehow or the other I need more than just to believe the gospel and make disciples. I don't know if anybody else has ever been there, Father, but I know I get there quite often. I want to preach a sermon that everybody will love. I want to talk about money. I want to talk about sex. I want to talk about dating. I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about raising kids. And Father, repeatedly, you just bring me back to the gospel because, Father, ultimately, that's what people need. If we'll just believe the gospel and live it out, sex and dating and marriage and raising kids, all of that starts to take care of itself. So, Father, I want to repent of thinking I need more than the gospel, thinking I need more than just to believe and preach the gospel to myself again. I'm thankful for this group of people. My prayer is that your spirit's moving and that they follow through on whatever it is you're leading them to do.